The reading is from Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 to 15. It's on page 978. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Please do keep that open. And if you're with us for the first time, there's an outline of the talk inside your sheet there. And pens on tables if you like to take notes, if you find that helpful. And then at the end of the service, we have a forum time where you can ask any questions or make any comments. You might want to note those down as we go through. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord, we confess that prayer is something that most of us struggle with. And we long for prayer to be more at the heart of our lives and our daily walk with you. And we want to echo the request of the disciples when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And that is our prayer for today, Lord, as we look at these words together in the Bible. Please teach us to pray. And we ask this for your glory. Amen. There are some things in life that come naturally to us, whereas there are other things in life that we need somebody to teach us. So things that come naturally to us would include eating and breathing, sleeping, walking, running. So you don't need someone to teach you how to sleep. You know, by and large, you don't need someone to come and say, okay, lie down and close your eyes and start breathing rhythmically. People get tired and sleep tends to come very naturally to us. You don't need people to teach you how to run. So, you know, some people may run a bit more elegantly than other people. But you don't need a class on how you put one foot in front of the other in rapid succession. I mean, anyone who's seen who sees a pit bull terrier charging towards them, or anyone who suddenly sees a cloud of a swarm of bees heading in their general direction, will demonstrate pretty effectively how to run. You don't need to be taught how to do it. Other things, though, don't come naturally to us, and we do need to be taught how to do them. Playing the piano, for example. Driving a car, cooking, origami, chess, rewiring a plug without electrocuting yourself and other members of the family. Now, the question is, in which category would you put prayer? So is prayer something that we just do naturally, or is prayer something that we need to be taught how to do? It's an interesting one, isn't it? Because on the one hand, prayer, you could say, well, it's just talking to God. If you can talk, you can pray. Anyone can do it. Our three-year-old can do that. But on the other hand, because we're sinful human beings, prayer is actually a very unnatural thing. We need to learn how to do it. Even Christians need to learn how to do it. Those who have God's Spirit in them, giving them the desire to pray and helping them to pray, even they need to learn how to pray. So we don't automatically know how we should pray, and we don't automatically know what we should pray for. So our default settings as human beings, they are not right when it comes to prayer. If you like, the factory settings for prayer on the human machine, they are wrong. And if we just do what comes naturally in prayer, we're probably going to be on the wrong track. We need to learn how to pray in a right way. And it was a need which the disciples of Jesus recognized. So in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, we read, Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. So having seen Jesus praying, his disciples realized that they needed to learn how to do it. And he answered their request by teaching them. This week and next week, we're going to sit with those first disciples and we're going to enroll in the school of prayer with Jesus himself as our teacher. We're going to learn how to pray from the world's leading expert on prayer, Jesus, the Son of God. In response to their request, Jesus taught them what has come to be called the Lord's Prayer. And it's recorded in Luke 11 and it's also recorded in Matthew 6, where it was given on a different occasion and in a slightly different way, different form. We're going to study the Matthew 6 version, where Jesus teaches us how to pray and what to pray. So firstly then, how to pray, or rather how not to pray. In verses 5 to 8, if you've still got that open, you'll see that Jesus points out two categories of people who were committed prayers but who were going about prayer in the wrong way. So firstly, we've got the hypocrites, verse 5. It says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. So these people had wrong motives in prayer. They were praying for show. They were praying to impress other people. And Jesus' response in verse 6 is, but when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, Jesus isn't forbidding praying in public. So in church services, as we'll do in a moment, or at church prayer meetings, so do come to the monthly prayer meeting on Tuesday. But we need to beware praying to impress other people, to impress them with how spiritual we are. So when we pray, we must beware showing off, impressing other people with how sound or how articulate our prayers are. When you're praying with other people in a group, if when you say a prayer, there's lots of sort of from other people as you're praying, don't you feel like you're praying a good prayer? Whereas if there's complete silence from other people, you think, I mustn't have hit the target. You know, no one's going as I'm praying here. But the primary audience isn't actually other people, it's God himself. Now, if we only attend prayer meetings and if we only pray out loud with other people when our motives are 100% pure, we're not going to do it very often. In fact, we'd never do anything. But the warning still stands. Beware being a hypocrite who is just doing it for show. Now, the best way to avoid this pitfall is to make sure that the heart of your prayer life is what is going on in secret. So Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. So any praying we do with other people, that should just be the tip of the iceberg of our prayer life. So private prayer, prayer on our own before God, that is at the very heart of the Christian life. Private prayer is, if you like, the engine. It is the lifeblood of the daily Christian walk. Notice that such private prayer, it is a specific act which has a beginning and which has an end. So it's not just about living each moment in an attitude of prayer in all the activities of each day, however good that is. It is about making time every day to be alone with God and just to pray. Could I ask the simple question, is that something that you do? Is that your daily habit and practice? Because such private prayer is absolutely indispensable to Christian growth and Christian vitality and Christian fruitfulness. And no amount of attending meetings or reading Christian books or even studying the Bible can compensate for the absence of that. We need to be devoted to prayer. And if that is not something that you've got into, could I urge you to make it your highest priority to actually set aside some time every day just to pray? Maybe just start off with 10 minutes a day, just 10 minutes, and you'll be amazed at the difference it will make. And you will soon find that 10 minutes just isn't long enough to say what you want to say to God. Now, it is hard to pray. It's worth recognizing that. It's hard to pray because it's something the devil is trying his best to keep us from doing because he knows how effective and how powerful it is. And even though we may think we're too busy, we all know that we actually find the time to do what we want to do in our busy lives. And so it is something that has simply got to be built into the daily routine. So just in the same way that every day we know we need to make time to sleep and time to shower and time to eat, we need to make time to pray. It's just got to be built into the routine. There is none of us are so busy that we cannot find 10 minutes a day just to pray. In his book on prayer, Don Carson laments what he calls the sheer prayerlessness that characterizes so much of the Western church. And if that is true of the church in the West, it is especially true, I think, of conservative evangelical circles, that prayer tends to be at the bottom of the list. And we lose out on so much because we simply don't make time to pray. So don't be like the hypocrites. Cultivate a private prayer life. And secondly, don't be like the religious. So verse 7 says, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, that isn't saying only short prayers will do. Jesus, on occasion, he prayed all through the night. But it is warning against mechanical praying, which is a hallmark of religion. Empty phrases. Just reciting set forms of words without thought, without meaning. Babbling on as if just reciting these words is going to do the trick. So prayer, it is not like feeding coins into the ticket machine at the DLR station. It is relating to a person. It is talking to our Father in heaven. And so prayer has got to be thoughtful. It can't afford to be mechanical. If you do a Google search on how to pray, the first site that you come across is it's about how to pray in a particular world religion, shall we say. And there's a 30-step tutorial on how to pray. And I had no idea before going through this tutorial how mechanical prayer is in that particular religion. Face this way, clean this, cover that, raise your hands, bend over, say this, kneel down, say that, place one hand over the other, turn your head this way, then that way, say the following, and do it all 5 times a day at these set times. Now that is a very mechanical view of prayer. And Jesus says we mustn't be like that. Christian prayer, it's not to be mechanical, it must be thoughtful. Now that isn't to say that we can never use set prayers. But if we do use set prayers as part of our praying, we must do so thoughtfully and with understanding. So not just rattling off the words. So set prayers that we use in Sunday services, like we've done earlier today, or at communion, they have this health warning attached. And in our private prayers, prayers which other people have written, they can be helpful as a catalyst for our own praying. We've got the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, and Don Carson's got an excellent book on them called Prayers, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. There's this Lord's Prayer we're looking at today. There are some great prayers in the Anglican Prayer Book. There's a collection of Puritan prayers called A Valley of Vision. John Stott has got a prayer, which he has found helpful to pray for many years at the beginning of each day. And if I can work out how to use the blog on the website, I might stick it on this week. So it would be arrogant to dismiss this heritage of prayers in the Bible and in church history. But it would be very odd if you only ever use set prayers in praying to God. In the same way that as a father, I'd find it a little bit odd if my children only ever spoke to me using quotations. So having enrolled in the school of prayer, these are the first two lessons Jesus teaches us about how not to do it. The hypocrites, they had the wrong motive, so don't pray for show like them. And the religious, they had the wrong manner, so don't pray mechanically like them. Instead, at the heart of our daily discipleship, we are to cultivate a private prayer life, in which we pray with thought and we pray with meaning to our Heavenly Father. Notice Jesus doesn't say anything here about your posture when you pray. So there are examples in the Bible of people praying standing up, kneeling down, lying on their face, lying on their back, lying on their side. Who knows what position Jonah was in when he was in the belly of a fish and he was praying from there. Probably didn't know himself. Some people find that kneeling helps them in their attitude and their concentration when they're praying. Personally, I just find it's jolly painful and distracting. That's probably because I've got knobbly knees. May not be your problem. Personally, I find a firm but comfortable chair is much better. Jesus turns then from how to pray to what to pray and to these now familiar and famous words of the Lord's Prayer. And it's a prayer which is at the same time simple and profound. So J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "It is the first prayer we learn to offer up when we're little children. Here is its simplicity. It contains the germ of everything which the most advanced saint can desire. Here is its fullness." How are we meant to use the Lord's Prayer? In Luke 11, Jesus introduces it with these words. He says, "When you pray, say," and off he goes. And the implication seems to be, use these words. So we can pray it as it is if we want to, as long as we do so thoughtfully. But here in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Pray like this." And the implication seems to be that what we have here is a pattern for prayer as well. It's a framework. It's teaching us principles about what to pray for. So we mustn't make it a straitjacket. I mean, it's not as if Paul's prayers in the New Testament, in the letters, it's not as if they're just the Lord's Prayer repeated to all the churches. So one way you can use it, though, is to pray through the Lord's Prayer line by line, but to fill out each line, to expand it with your own personal prayers. That's one way to use it. The prayer consists of six petitions. You've got three requests in the first half, which are all about God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then the second three requests are about our needs. Give us, forgive us, deliver us. And it's a division which some people have said mirrors that of the Ten Commandments. That the first half is about loving God, and the second half is about loving our neighbour and ourselves. So we're just going to look at the first three requests today. We'll spend most of our time on the first one. But before that, the prayer begins with this address on the envelope, if you like. It begins, "Our Father in heaven." Notice that Christian prayer, it's normally addressed to the Father rather than to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven. But why begin like this? On our last church weekend away, I asked our speaker at the beginning of the weekend how I should refer to him. So do I refer to him as Wallace or Bishop or Bishop Wallace or Right Reverend or Wally? You know, how do you address a bishop? But the point here is not etiquette. You know, what's the right title to use when you speak to God? The point is that how you think about God will shape how you pray to God. A right view of God is foundational to prayer. Our Father in heaven. The phrase "in heaven," it reminds us that the God to whom we pray, he is the sovereign ruler of everything. He's enthroned in heaven. He rules. As we sang in our opening hymn, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Theologians call this the transcendence of God. That is to say, God is not subject to the same limitations as us, as part of this material universe. And this is foundational to prayer, that we have a great awareness of a great God. It means that we'll speak to God with fear, with reverence, and also with confidence that he's actually got the power to do something about what we're praying for. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, they were very strong on the transcendence of God. So the Jews of Jesus' day, they prayed to God using plenty of exalted titles, things like Sovereign Lord and King of the Universe. But they could not have imagined addressing God as Our Father. But that is the privilege of every Christian. When we listen in to Jesus praying in the Gospels, we find Jesus addressing God as his Father in John 17, for example. And that was shocking enough for the Jews, claiming to be the Son of God. But what was even more staggering is that Jesus taught his disciples to use exactly the same language in praying to God as he did. If we trust in Jesus, we are adopted into God's family, and we can address God as our Father in heaven, just as Jesus himself did. But this is language only for the Christian. Some people speak about the universal fatherhood of God, as if God having created all people means that all people relate to God as Father. But that is not how the New Testament uses the term Father. That sort of language is reserved in the Bible for those who have not just been created, but those who have been adopted by faith in Christ into God's family. So this is a prayer for Christians. I think encouraging non-Christians to pray this like they do maybe at schools, I think it's a mistake and can produce false assurance in people. But for the Christian, the fact that the God to whom we pray is our Father in heaven, it means that we can be confident as we come to ask him for things. Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, "How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So as our loving Father in heaven, he delights to give us good things as we ask him for them. So put those two things together. You've got our Father and you've got in heaven. You put them together and you've actually got the winning combination in prayer, haven't you? Because that he's our Father means that he is willing to answer our prayers. And that he's in heaven means he is able to answer our prayers. So he's got both the desire and he has got the power. Though he's Lord of the worlds, he has always got time for you. And though he's got his eye on everything going on in the whole universe, he always gives you and me his fullest attention. I wonder which of those two aspects you would say is the weaker one at the moment for you in your thinking about God. Some Christians, you find, are very strong on the whole idea of intimate relationship with God, but they're not so good on the transcendent bit. And it's been observed that the transcendence of God is actually an emphasis which is sadly lacking in much modern evangelicalism, with a sort of God as my best friend matiness. But if we lose sight of God's transcendence, we won't actually see what an amazing privilege it is to know him as our Father. He's my Father, and he is God in heaven. But other Christians go to the other extreme, and they emphasize so much the transcendence of God that the whole personal intimacy aspect doesn't get a look in at all. It's all about reverence. It's all about fear of God. But he's God in heaven and he is my Father. And so we need both if we're going to approach God rightly in our prayers. And the contrast with Islam here is really striking, that in Muslim prayers, all you find is transcendence. What then should we ask of our Father in heaven? Where should we begin? We begin with his name and his kingdom, and his will. My wife Lena was praying in the car the other day as they set off on the school run with the kids in the back. And she asked them what they would like to pray for. And one of them said to be a fireman, and the other one said to be a princess. Children's prayers tend to revolve around themselves, don't they? That is our default setting as sinful human beings. And our prayer as adults will just be a grown-up version of, I want to be a fireman, unless we learn to pray from Jesus. The starting point in prayer should be prayer for God's name and God's kingdom and God's will. And that does not come naturally to us. That is something we need to learn. Until the 16th century, people thought, didn't they, that the sun revolved around the earth. And then in 1530, that chappie Copernicus, he discovered, published his discovery that in fact the earth revolves around the sun. It's the other way around. And what is true astronomically has a spiritual parallel. By nature, we live pre-16th century. By nature, we think that the universe, including God, revolves around me. But by grace we come to acknowledge that in fact God is at the centre of everything. And we were made for him. But that revolution in thinking, it can take a while to trickle down into our praying as well. Too often our praying can end up being pre-16th century. It's all focused on me. You know, as if I'm the centre of everything. God bless me. God help me. God guide me. Sort out my problems. The Lord's Prayer brings us into the 21st century. Here is praying post-Copernican revolution. Here is praying in line with reality. God is at the centre, and we were made for him. And so the first three requests are all about him. Hallowed be your name, it begins. You may think it's not a great beginning. I mean, it's not the easiest phrase, is it, in the Bible to understand and get your mind around. In fact, it's a bit off-putting. Hallowed? What on earth does that mean? I mean, it's hardly a term in common usage, is it? Harry Potter fans, I mean, they'll be familiar with this from their, what's the seventh and final book in the series? Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. I mean, apart from that, you might come across it in Halloween. Yes, yeah, so the Eve of All Hallows. But, you know, it's not much to go on, is it? Basically, hallowed is related to the term holy. To hallow means to honour as holy. So we could equally well translate this as, your name be honoured as holy. Or more simply, your name be honoured, your name be glorified. That gets the sense of it. I'm not quite sure why the translators have gone for hallowed be. I personally would replace it with your name be glorified or your name be honoured. And that also actually keeps the same structure as the next two requests. Why his name? Well, basically in Hebrew thought, God's name is God's character. It is the person that God has revealed himself to be. So in Exodus 34, it says that the Lord descended in a cloud and the Lord proclaimed his name. He proclaimed the name of the Lord to Moses. And what he proclaims is, the Lord a God merciful and gracious, and so on, listing his attributes. So to honour God's name, it's really saying to honour God as the person he has revealed himself to be. To give God the honour he deserves, that's what it means. Well, what a prayer to begin with. Our Father in heaven, your name be honoured. Saying, Father, my desire, my longing this day is that honour should come to you. Whatever else happens today, may your name, may you be glorified. That is my number one request. When we pray like that, we're getting our heart beating in sync with the heart of God himself. Jesus prayed in John 12:28, Father, glorify your name. And we read that then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. Glorifying the Father's name, that is what Jesus and the Father are committed to. In fact, what we have here is nothing less than the purpose of everything. What is the purpose of everything? 1 Peter 4 says that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, I put on the sheet there three implications of praying this prayer, your name be glorified. Firstly, to pray your name be glorified, it is to pray for people to become Christians. You see, by nature, people don't honour God as God. And if they mention his name at all, it's only as a swear word. To pray the Father's name be glorified, it is to pray that instead people will call on the name of the Lord and be saved, as Romans 10 says. That they'll bow the knee to him and honour him as he deserves. Father, may your name be glorified in this country. You know, please strengthen your people in their witness. Please use Passion for Life next spring that your name may be glorified. May your name be honoured in my workplace, in my street, in my apartment block. Please give me the courage I need to invite people to the carol services in 3 weeks' time. May your name be honoured in my family, Please convict my wider family of the truth of the gospel. Please help me to be diligent in teaching my children about you. The glory of God's name, it's also the motive for evangelism. Why do we actually tell people the gospel? Is it because we feel we've got an obligation to? Is it because we feel guilty if we don't? Is it because we love people? Well, the ultimate motive is concern that God's name be glorified. Henry Martin was a 19th century missionary to India. And when he first went into a pagan temple and he witnessed people worshipping their gods, we read that he ran out of this temple with tears in his eyes. And when he got back to his house, he wrote in his diary that he could not endure existence if the Lord was to be so dishonored. That was his motive in sharing the gospel. Our concern for the honor of the Lord's name will strengthen us to make him known, whatever the cost. The Apostle Paul said, I'm ready to die for the name of the Lord. I'm ready to die for the name of the Lord. You see, if our motive in evangelism, if our motive is just to love other people, good though that is, that probably isn't going to survive much opposition. But the honor of the Lord's name, that is a much, much bigger motivation. Back on Thursday night, one of the guys who works here in the wharf, who's part of the midweek ministry, he invited lots of his colleagues to dinner at the Royal China restaurant here in the wharf. He sent out this invitation saying that I was going to come and give a talk on the gospel and would answer people's questions. And there ended up being 9 of us sitting around a table in the Royal China. We had a really useful evening. And he picked up the bill for everyone. One of the women who came along, she told me how much she admired him sticking his neck out like that. Well, what motivation would be strong enough to put your own name, put your own reputation on the line like that? Well, surely it's Father, your name be glorified. Second implication there, praying Father, your name be glorified, it's also got implications for our obedience as Christians. In Romans 2, Paul writes to the Jews, you dishonor God by breaking the law. You dishonor God by breaking the law. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. When as God's people we don't live as we should, we bring dishonor to the name of the Lord. And conversely, when we're known as Christians and we're living godly lives as Christians, it brings honor to the name of the Lord. So to pray, Father, your name be honored, it is to pray, Lord, I want you to be honored through the way that I live today. The way that I do my work, the way I relate to my colleagues, treat my spouse, treat my kids, the way I react under pressure, may it bring honor to your name today. May nothing I do today bring dishonor to your name. And thirdly, praying, Father, your name be glorified, it's also got implications for our ambitions. Why did people build the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? We read there, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Genesis 11, verse 4. Babel was all about humans trying to make a name for themselves. And that is the ambition which drives so much human endeavor. I want to make a name for myself. If I can't be famous, at the very least, I want to be known. I want to be respected. I want to be somebody at work, in my social circle, even at church. It can affect theologians as well. One theologian wrote this. He said, when I began my doctoral work in theology, I was shocked to see firsthand the manner in which the desire for fame and notoriety affects scholars of religion just as much as any other profession. He wrote, it's simply a matter of being known by others, of being recognized and praised. In theological and religious studies, it is getting a book published just for the sake of being a known writer and thinker. But to make a name for ourselves, it is such a petty ambition, isn't it? I mean, that's not worth living for. And all it does is it brings us into competition with each other. Father, your name be honoured, that is worth investing our lives in. When we pray that, we're saying, Lord, I don't care if I'm well known or not. My goal is to have, not to have my name on a business card. My goal isn't just to get a title or to get published or to be praised. My goal is that your name be glorified. And if my life, if it contributes to that end, then it's been worthwhile. Please glorify your name through me today. Now, having worked through that in some detail, you'll be able to trace the trajectory of the next two petitions. I'll leave that for you. But basically, your kingdom come. You're praying, Lord, may people submit to you as king in this country, in my workplace, in the street where I live. May I help to make this happen as a co-worker for the kingdom of God. May your kingdom come more and more in my life as I submit increasingly to you as my king. But to pray your kingdom come, it is to pray ultimately for Christ to return. Because it is when Christ returns that the kingdom will come in all its fullness. To pray this, it's to renounce ambitions for building up our own little empire and instead to invest our lives in the eternal kingdom of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The Bible speaks of God's will in two senses. Firstly, there is God's sovereign will. That is to say, his decision, his decree about what is going to happen, both in the world and in my life. So Ephesians 1 speaks of the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God is sovereign. And when we pray, your will be done, we are submitting ourselves to God's sovereign will. Now that's what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? In Luke 22 we read, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Now when we pray that, it's not fatalism. It's simply acknowledging that our Heavenly Father is sovereign. And we're aligning ourselves with his purposes. And it is in fact the path of peace and the path of contentment. Father, your will be done in my life. Whatever happens in my life, I accept it as being from you. And I'll bless your name, as Job said. So if it's your will that I remain single or get married, to do this job or do that job, to have kids or not be able to have kids, whatever your plan is, I accept it as my loving Heavenly Father. Your will be done. And I pray that for today, whatever today may bring. In this difficult situation I face, maybe at work, maybe at home, your will be done. And as to the future, whatever plans I have, I humbly commit them to you with this acknowledgement, if the Lord wills, as James 4 says. But God's will, it also refers secondly to God's moral will. That is to say, his commands for how we should live our lives. It's sometimes called God's revealed will, revealed in the Bible. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is the will of God, your holiness. Or don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5. And so to pray, Father, your will be done, it's to pray that people would willingly submit to God and his will here on earth as they do in heaven. It's to pray that we ourselves would be conforming our lives more and more to his will, as revealed in the Bible. If we pray this, of course, we've got to be committed to knowing God's will, as revealed in Scripture, and actually doing it in our lives. The essence of sin is to say, my will be done. And the heart of discipleship is, thy will be done. Well, that's the first half of the prayer. What a way to pray. Our sinful nature and the world around us encourages us to live for our own little name, our own little empire, our own little will. And God is calling us to higher ambitions. He's calling us to make this the starting point in our prayers. Our Father in heaven, your name be glorified. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Well, why not make that the foundation and the framework of your own praying in the week ahead? And then next week we'll look at the second part of the lesson with Christ in the school of prayer. We're going to sing in a moment. Let's just take a few moments to pray in the quiet of our own hearts and minds. And then we're going to sing this song, which picks up these themes from the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." But first let's pray.